wrote in the Odyssey of a king when he was getting ready to go out to war that he got together with a friend of his and asked the friend to take care of his son while he was gone. Wars in those days meant years probably of absence. And he talked to this friend of his and asked him to take care of his son and teach him and look after him physically, safety, and all those things. The man's name was Mentor. Now, some of you are quickly putting that together with today, and I want you to. We have mentoring as a kind of a catchword today. You have mentoring conferences and books on mentoring and so on. And it's not a Bible term, but there is a Bible term that's very close. What is it? I can't hear you.
Discipling,
yes. I was hoping that you wouldn't think it was a hard question. And I was ready with some hints in case nobody came up with it. But yes, discipling. And so even though you don't know this guy, Mentor, it was a man's name originally, but it's become a noun and a verb in our language even today, some 2,500 years later. We have a lot in the Bible about mentoring, and one of them has to do with Paul and Timothy. So let's turn to 1 Timothy. And I trust that we can learn something that will be helpful to us and helpful to the next generation coming along. You know, we have such great wisdom at our age because we've had a lot of bruises. And if we don't learn something by our bruises, they were probably in vain. But we need to pass on to the next generation, not only in our churches, but I'm thinking of our families. Have you ever talked to your grandchildren about things that they can be doing in life and how they can honor the Lord with their life and so on? It's a good thing. Now, before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 1, and yes, this is starting a new book. If you need your book, there are some over there, probably hidden under the food somewhere. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 first.
You like to read the last chapter of the book, don't you?
I think it gives perspective, doesn't it, Dave? 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things which you have heard from me, verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now you've got four generations of spiritual transmission going on here. You have Paul and Timothy and faithful men, and others also. You get the four? And he, Paul, didn't start this by any means because God spoke to him, and he's part of a chain of God-led people who are telling us things that we need to know. And he's telling Timothy, part of your job is to talk with faithful men and to get them trained and doing something, and then they can be trained to talk to others also. And this has been going on for 2,000 years since Paul, and I hope it's still working. I hope we are still making it work. And at our age, if we're going to do it, we better get busy. Okay, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So the mentoring process is going on. The discipling process is going on. And it's something that needs to go on. We need to be conscious. I was had a few words at the memorial service for our daughter, Rebecca, who died of cancer, some of you know, last November. And I talked about her intentionality in life from the time she was a teen, that she intended to give her life to Christ, and she intended to find a husband that she could link up with that was also going to do that. And if she found out that a fellow that had asked her for a date wasn't intending to serve Christ pretty strongly, she was done. So we need to talk about intentionality, don't we? And I think we need to be intentional about talking with people, not only about their salvation, of course that's necessary, but we need to be talking to people about serving God and being a spokesman for God in life. So we need to be mentoring and discipling and whatever word title you want to give to it. We need to be busy with that. Now, in Timothy, there are several groups of Pauline epistles. Probably, now, I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm not responsible for other people's opinions and some of the reasons behind. But in my opinion, the Thessalonian epistles are early, probably sometime in the late 40s, AD 40s. And you have the doctrinal group, the segment of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, come a little bit later, probably, again, sort of, we think we know, around 50, AD 50. And then you have the prison epistles, and Paul, after some of his travels and so on, wound up in prison, we know that, and he was taken to Rome, the last chapter of the book of Acts. He's in Rome, under house arrest, but still preaching the gospel. I think, now, that 1 Timothy and Titus are written just after the prison, and I think that he was released from prison and did some more missionary traveling, was free when he wrote those 1 Timothy and Titus pastoral epistles. But 2 Timothy doesn't have that bright outlook, for instance, of Philippians. Probably he's back in prison because he said, my life is being poured out. My departure is come. Off with the head. Second imprisonment. All right. So 1 Timothy and Titus, probably free in a brief period between two imprisonments, we think. It's hard to prove some of these things. But kind of get that idea in your mind. Paul's not a beginner here. He's been doing this for years. Paul is roughly a contemporary of Christ in the 30 years of Christ's ministry. Not a believer, of course, at that point. But he, as a persecutor of the church, became a believer. What was the occasion of his salvation? Tell me. Road to Damascus. Yes, I've been on that road. Anyhow, very good idea of how he was saved and what twisted his thinking now was being straightened out. He was in hatred against these upstart other religion people, he thought, and then he joined them and saw it as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have him talking about his own son, his begotten one, really, in faith matters, Timothy. Now, a lot of people think that Timothy got saved by the ministry of the church that Paul and Barnabas founded in what is now Asia Minor or Turkey. And I think that this pretty well puts the to that, because he was saved, I think, when Paul first went there. Paul specifically calls him his son. From some of the things that happened afterward, and we read about them in the book of Acts, as well as mentions here and there throughout the Philippians epistle and other epistles and so on, as well as Timothy, there are many mentions of Paul and Timothy. And he, Paul, got back to Lystra on the second missionary journey, so we'll say a few years later. And Timothy is spoken of in more advanced terms than a new convert. You know, he's being trusted by the church, he's being elevated by the church, he's being not only recommended by the church, but we would find language of a positive ordination by the church to be a floating minister of the gospel. And Paul and now Silas get back there, and this is found in Acts chapter 16. They get back to that situation, and Timothy's there, and Paul says, hey, come on with me. And he becomes part of the missionary team that travels, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and at times others. And other helpers float in and out of the picture as you read the book of Acts. We don't have to get into that today. But in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, to Timothy. Now, we're in this mentor or discipleship situation here, and we're jumping into the middle of it. Paul's just going to give you some of the results of that. In chapter 1 and verse 2, and then again later on in the verse, in the chapter, he mentions it again. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, a repetition of that, in accordance with prophecies and so on. So this guy, Timothy, has been a believer for years. In fact, there's a history before that. We won't take time to turn again, but back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers, now he's got a purpose for this, obviously, but just for our purposes, he refers to Timothy's background before he even met Paul as part of the missionary team. And that had to do with his grandmother Lois talking to him about the Old Testament scriptures, and his mother Eunice, ditto, talking to him about the scriptures. And so he was not, a total heathen, even though his father probably was. His father was Greek. His mother was obviously a devout Jewish. And that imprinted his life. Kids, do you believe this? Kids can be imprinted for good. Grandchildren can be imprinted with good. So we were talking about mentoring or discipling. Go for it. And when does your job end? When you're dead. You know? We don't have to worry about that. Just do it. And try to give perspective and a little bit of education and so on. When do you stop being a parent? When do you stop being a grandparent? Or maybe even a great-grandparent? Paul is very concerned about Timothy, that he not only do the work of ministry, but that he do it successfully. Paul not only talks to him, Paul not only writes to him, Paul prays for him. All pretty good indication of what we can be doing. And Bob keeps a list. I saw you go back and refer to something a couple weeks ago to get a name and so on. That's good. All right, the first letter of Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, his beloved son in the faith. I have no one like Timothy who can talk to you and help you, he wrote to Philippi. I mean, of all the ones that I have discipled and worked with, he's really outstanding. I have no one like him. Now, was Timothy the same as Paul? No. They were different personalities. Timothy was a little more timid. T-I-M for both words, timid. Helps you remember. And he's, once in a while, Paul kind of gives him a prod and says, come on, get with the program here. Was Paul timid? I don't think so. And once in a while, Paul and some other not-so-timid people locked horns, like Peter. You remember? Paul said, I withstood him to the face. Ooh. I bet the sparks flew, because Peter was not exactly timid either. So when Paul and Timothy went at it, it must have been interesting. You could probably hear it from Jerusalem to Beersheba or something. All right. Paul is writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, and he gives some of these words, grace, mercy, and peace, and so on. This is an interesting chapter, and if you don't remember anything else about this letter, in terms of the mentoring advice he gave to Timothy and what Timothy was to do and so on, you're going to remember this chapter because of what it says about Paul. Much that we know about Paul goes back to words in this chapter and a few other biographical glimpses that we have in other letters in the New Testament. But Paul talks about himself as an example and urges Timothy to follow the example of godliness in Paul's life. All right. Unfortunately, not everybody else was doing so well. And he says, I urge you upon departing for Macedonia. This, by the way, refers to something that is referred to again in Acts chapter 19, but you read that on your own to get the background. Just remember it involves the city of Ephesus. By the way, about the third city in the Roman Empire in terms of importance and size and culture and all those measurements. Also idolatry, but oh well. Yeah. You may instruct certain men. I'm down in verse 3 at the end. Certain men not to teach strange doctrines. If a church, I'm going to make a categorical statement here. If a church is not interested in teaching doctrine, it's not a biblical church. Don't say we don't need to learn a lot of doctrine. Yes, you do. You not only have to read your Bible, you have to think your Bible. And probably for most of us, if we don't get a little training, our thinking is a little incomplete. So a little training is a good thing. A little reading is a good thing. But he's saying there's some folks here who just, they're not getting the message. They're not getting the word. You need to teach them doctrine. By the way, the word doctrine is just a fancy word that means teaching. So that's unfancy. Did I take some of the mystery out of it for you? It's just teaching. And what do you need to teach? The Bible. I mean, I don't think this is rocket science, folks. But the church needs to be a teaching platform. It kind of renewed my encouragement, not only for this church, but for other churches in the area, to hear Dr. Aiken preach. He throws some doctrine in there, and that's good. I had some years in the ministry. One of the guys in the church was giving a personal testimony about something that had happened in his life and had caused him, he was an Awana worker. By the way, why am I high on the Awana program? Because it gets kids to memorize the scriptures. It sneaks up on their blind side and catches them. And you put the word of God in the heart of a youngster, And the Spirit of God will use that for the rest of their life. So think about that. Anyhow, he was an Awana worker. And he said, and he had, you remember those packets that they used to have, the little flip packets with the pages that came out with extra credit? He'd gone through all the books, and he'd gone through two of these little packets. Each one had, I don't know, 100 or something verses in it. And he'd done a lot of memory work, and I was encouraging, yes. And he said, it wasn't until I learned some scripture that I realized how much scripture Pastor Manley is giving with the sermon. That was the best thing that anybody ever said about me in my whole life. I said, thank you, Lord. Somebody noticed. No. If you can't study the scriptures and give out Bible, then probably, well, you ought to start. Okay. These people in the church that Timothy was active in were just not putting it all together. And they were acting very pious, and they were acting very pompous that they were the Christians, but they weren't communicating enough of God's truth. So he said, they don't really get it. They claim to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what it's there for. So why don't we ask that question? What is the law there for?
Make us aware of our sin.
Make us aware of our sin. Put your bulletin or something in there and turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Now, some of you have been memorizing some of those special verses, and you're familiar with Romans chapter 3 because, well, 3:23 says what? Good. I'm going to give some A's out here for that. That was good. But look at verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I want to underline that word accountable. If you like to mark your Bible, do that. Underline the word accountable. What does it mean to be accountable? Okay, you're responsible. You must give an account. You must be ready to have an audit of your life.
And that includes the attaboys and the poops.
Both. Yeah. Okay, so you're accountable to God. I love that word, accountable, because it means so much. Now, the next verse says it all. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to save a person. The law was never given so that we could somehow get to heaven. The law was given so that we would know what sin was. There's an identifier mark. Imagine now, you go to the doctor and you say, my heart is bothering me, and they hook you up to an EKG and they give you a diagnosis, and you look at that machine and you look at the diagnosis that they're handing to you in written form, and you say, boy, that's great, I'll buy it. And they say, what? Yeah, I want to buy one of those machines. Why did he want to buy it? He wants to get his heart better, right? The EKG won't make the heart better. It just shows you when it's not good. It doesn't make you better. A level or a plumb line by a carpenter don't fix the problem. They just tell you when there's a problem. The Bible was never given in terms of the law that it's going to take a person and somehow make them fit for God's heaven. It won't do that. It can point out to you that you need to get help to get to God's heaven. Now, historically, when God gave the law, what did he also give? What was part of Judaism? The sacrifice system, the tabernacle, which morphed into a temple later on, so that the sacrifices could be applied to the altar so that God could be honored. But it never says that the Old Testament sacrifice took care of the sin problem either. What did it do? A picture of what was to come. I'm going to give a Hebrew word here. It kafard. I put an American ending on it. It was a covering of sin, so that God, when he looked at sinful humanity or an individual Israelite, didn't have to say, "Oh, I see a sin." He could say, "But it's been atoned for. It's been kafard." The book of Hebrews. Never could the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Never. Wasn't intended for that. It was to kafar sin. Until what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the answer. Yes. And
when you look at the sacrifice system itself and the intentions for covering, but it was designed that you were actually giving something from yourself, from your flock, from your that provided for you, you were actually, and it's supposed to be the best, taking that and sacrificing it as a covering or as an atonement for your sins, your family's sins.
And in the process, you were being obedient to what God said to do.
Right.
Yes. And many of us miss the book of Hebrews repeats many times in various ways, but it talks about there is a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. There's a better covenant. There's a better this and that. And there is a better high priest, and that is Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when you read the book of Hebrews, that is a summation of the Old Testament in saying, but without Christ, it doesn't work. So Christ is the answer. All right, back to our, you might want to jot down for 1 Timothy that whole idea of the sacrifice of Christ being the answer. Okay, I'm lost my spot here, so I got to find it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Get my backup here. All right. He's saying they don't understand the law. Instead of viewing the law as the EKG, if you will, of the human heart of sin, instead of viewing it as the knowledge of sin issue, they're viewing it as the answer to sin. And that's just not true. God never gave the law as the answer. He gave the Savior as the answer. He gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave. And we need that in our thinking. Now, Timothy, if these people are using the law unlawfully, using the law as a tool of salvation instead of as a need of salvation issue, then you've got to deal with this. You've got to teach them otherwise. You've got to get them headed down the right pathway. And Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, and chapter 3, the sin chapter, God didn't say, eat anything you want. He said, eat all of the fruit of the trees of the garden except one. There's a tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not. But you know, some people don't like to be told no. We have a country full of it. I could say more. I'll try and keep quiet on some of these issues. We don't need any more people talking about what they want. We need people who are willing to bow and say, as you will. We have a problem. Our church, we're a gospel church, wouldn't be here if it weren't. Our church has a problem. We are not convincing the world. We need to be not only telling them the truth, but praying for God's conviction of the truth so that they understand it's not what we want, it's what God wants that will eventually happen. And not only does it say Genesis, but it says Exodus chapter 20. And what's in Exodus chapter 20? I hear it, but it's soft, loud. Ten Commandments, thank you. Yes, the law is given. Six of the ten say no. And the others have a positive side to it, but there's a no to those two. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, honor father and mother. Don't you fathers and mothers like that? Honor father and mother has a no to it also. Don't say that to your mother. And guys, if you've never said that, you should. We probably need more discipline in the average home. Part of the reason why we're having trouble in this country is because kids were never told no. No is a good word. We have to say no to them. And it doesn't always work. But when it doesn't work, it always hurts somebody, for sure. Okay. I'm going to have to get on my hiking boots and move. By the way, Genesis chapter 3, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's part of the problem we have with us still. Now, examples of commands. The will of God, God's will and the character of God and the glory of God. In chapter 1, some commandments are briefly referred to, and I'm looking at verse 6 and following. And then verse 9 and following. If one uses it lawfully, the law is good. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers or mothers. That's taking the honor father and mother and turning it on its head to actually kill. And then it talks about murderers. By the way, the word in the Bible is literally not kill. It is literally murder. If you're here and you're against capital punishment, I encourage you to read your Bible, because the Bible deals with capital punishment and encourages it. And we know so much more than God does, you know? And we have to be good to those poor people who are just misguided children. And then they say that punishment doesn't work, because we're not willing to let it work. And we pay the price, and still pay the price. This week, wouldn't you like to rewind some of these lives and see if you could say no and teach them no when they were kids? And by the way, a few other problems in our society. Immoral people. I'm down in verse, what's the verse?
10.
I can't even see my verse. Little number. It talks about homosexuality. Now, I'm not going to talk about it, but the Bible does. I encourage you to read. People who perjure themselves or lie, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Is that an alternative lifestyle that people are okay with? Not in my Bible. I'm sorry. It is not. The gospel of the blessed God, verse 11, ends with, I've been entrusted. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. Starting in verse 11, the gospel of the blessed God, Paul is saying, I've got a gospel, and I've been entrusted with that. And then he's going to, verse 12 on down for most of the rest of the chapter, he talks about his conversion. I'd be surprised, I can't prove this, but I'd be surprised if Timothy hadn't heard his testimony many times. But he says it again. Doesn't hurt. He, God, considered me faithful. I'm in verse 12. Putting me into ministry or service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, he's perfectly willing to call a spade in his own life. He's not saying, I was okay. No, he wasn't. Remember, he said, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul snapped at attention, basically, and said, yes, sir. And Paul's life was never the same again. I mean, you go back and you read Acts chapter 9, and you read all the little nuggets here and there. Philippians chapter 3, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a big wheel. I thought I was important, etc. And then he said, then I met my comeuppance. Good word. Formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was not only not believing himself, but he was punishing believers. He was punishing the ones who had believed and who had started to change their lives and become Christ-like. And Ananias was said, you go to a street marked straight and talk to Saul of Tarsus. You want me to talk to who? Are you kidding, Lord? Now, do you know what? As soon as we start telling God what's going on, we're in trouble. Have you ever noticed that in the scriptures? Now, God, you know, he's really not a nice guy. And he's apt to kill me besides. God said, that's all right, Ananias, patting him on the back. You just go ahead. I've got plans for that man. Now, Paul, who had been planned out by God in his life, is talking to another man for whom God has planned. He's talking to Timothy. Now, it's kind of a little switch in problems. Timothy, you're a little timid. You need to get and deal with these guys because they're not doing a good job. And they need to get straightened out. I was straightened out, and he repeats his testimony because it fits. You know, it's part of what Timothy needs to be reminded of. So he gets jacked up and will go out there and do the job, even if it's nervous territory for him. As an example?
As an example.
Yeah.
And look at Paul. And y'all think how great Paul is. Here's what he said he was before. He was.
Yeah. He talks about grace and mercy. I want to get this in because it's really good theology. What is the difference between mercy and grace? They're alike, and yet they're not. They're different. All right, grace is what you don't deserve. And mercy is? What you do deserve. You need mercy for that, so you don't get it. And grace is, you want grace for that because you want to get it, but you don't deserve it. The one you deserve, the other you don't deserve. You see? And God supplies on both ends of that equation so that we as believers can not only get to heaven, but we can have our lives graced in the meanwhile. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Yeah, so we're accountable to God. Great theology. And as you read the big theology books of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, you really can't miss this. God is transferring his righteousness to us, and he's taking our righteous unrighteousness and hiding it in the depths of the sea. And that's what mercy and grace are all about. For by grace you saved through faith. Now, I want you to look at verse 15 so we don't forget that. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus was the answer to the problem of the law that for centuries had temporarily kafarred over the sin issue. And for individuals, it was covered. It was atoned for. The day of kafaring is the day of atonement. Covering. So the Old Testament did not provide salvation, strictly speaking. It provided a covering, an umbrella of protection for humans who sinned. And therefore could receive the grace of God, not really fully explained in the Old Testament, not really certainly understood by the average Jew, not even understood by the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul didn't get it until he met Christ face to face, or sound to sound. He was blinded by the majesty of the gospel of Christ. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and I am foremost of all. I am, literally the word is chief. I'm the head honcho I'm number one exhibit of how not to live. He really got the message. And if you think, if you're sitting here today after these years of being part of a gospel church, and you think that somehow or other you're winning your way to heaven by keeping the law, please start over. Start reading over again. God has said, I'm going to offer the Savior of the world. And the Jews rejected Christ. And today, most are still rejecting Christ. I grew up in a town, I was born in a town and spent a lot of my formative years there. That was about one-third Jewish, which is a high percentage. We were about 70 miles maybe from New York City. And it was not only a Jewish town by number in the population, but there were many hotels there, and we were on the direct train run from New York to Atlantic City, about right in the middle. And a lot of Jewish people would come there for a less expensive vacation and stay in Lakewood. And in Lakewood, there was pretty scenery, a little bit relaxed from the heat of the city during the summer, and there were tourist attractions and so on. A lot of those people never believed the gospel. Paul, formerly Saul, was met by Christ and received the gospel and was put in ministry. He mentions that. For this reason I found mercy, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe. And we could add, through Paul, for instance, now through Timothy, now following that through faithful men, following that through others also. Remember that chain that we started with? And then Paul, I want you to look at verse 17. Take a minute, read verse 17 right now. What's Paul doing here? Yeah, he just breaks out into song or verse. You know, he can't help himself. His soul is captivated by his Savior. And he's writing about the time when he, as a terrible, awful, guilty sinner, was grabbed by God, and he says, wow, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And if your soul isn't occasionally grabbed by God, then maybe you better look inside your soul and check it out, all right? Some of our doctrine comes to us in a time of praise and worship. This is one of them. So when you're reading your Bible, don't skip over these. Sit back and practice the Word of God a little bit in your own heart. I think we'll quit right there. Our time is gone. But don't forget, pass it on. That's what we're here for. And Paul doesn't defend himself. He says, I was the worst of the batch. And that was his platform from which he proclaimed Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing upon us and for the ministry of your word through the pulpit today. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.